IllbeHonest.com.
Matthew 13, verse 47, the parable of the net. Now, brethren, my brothers and sisters here, and I know some of you are not brothers and sisters. You're outside the Lord. I hope you'll... It's so easy. You know how it is when we read devotionally? You can sit down, you know, Matthew 13, think about that. Think, you know, I don't know what some of you do. Maybe you read a chapter. Let's say you read a chapter a day out of the Bible. You sit down and you read through chapter 13 of Matthew. You can go over, this parable is only verse 47, 48, 49, 50. You've got four verses. You can read over this thing so fast. But this is one of the great things about preaching. We can kind of settle in. We can look at this and we can think on it. We can read across this so fast and just not even feel what's happening here. Brethren, there's nothing more real. There is nothing more important. There is nothing like what we get in the Word of God. This has everything to do with what is true and what is real, and it has to do with us. I'll tell you this. Every one of you, I know this for a fact. Not every person is in every parable. But every one of you in this room are in this parable. Every one of you. I'll show you how that's true. But every one of you are here. This has to do with you. This has to do with me. Now, let's read this. Again. Now, he says again because he's already given six parables that have to do with the kingdom of heaven. But he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Now what's that? What is that when? What kind of form of speech is that when you say that something is like something? Is it a metaphor or is it a simile? You sure of that? Anybody think it's a metaphor? Yeah, he's right. Nobody wants to challenge you on that. Yes, it's a simile when we say something is like that. And that's what Jesus does. Oftentimes as he's giving these parables, he says the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you all know the kingdom of heaven? That title is only found in the book of Matthew. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. Kingdom of heaven, at least in the ESV. The kingdom of heaven is like, yes, that's right, we have a simile here. He's comparing it to something. He's using some imagery. He says it's like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the kingdom of heaven? I mean, let me ask you that. The kingdom of heaven. Are we in the kingdom of heaven yet? I mean, those of you that are true believers, are you in the kingdom yet? Yes. Some say yes. Are we in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, does it seem like we're in heaven yet? You know what's interesting about the concept of the kingdom of heaven is it's kind of a progressive concept. What do you think of when you think of a kingdom? What naturally flows from that concept? Kingdom. If you've got a kingdom, you've got a what? A king. The king came on the scene. The king came on the scene and he says, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, the kingdom of heaven was at hand when Christ came. John the Baptist said it, then Jesus said it. Now listen to some of these. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do you think that indicates? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What would that indicate? No. That repentance is what? Repentance is necessary for entering the kingdom, right? I mean, Jesus isn't going to come along and say, repent, because it has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because clearly, without repentance, look at these guys that run around today and say you can be a Christian without repentance, and that just simply doesn't matter. That's some higher level thing. Listen, a gospel without repentance is no gospel at all. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or how about this one? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's something that those who are characterized in those Beatitudes, you know, that found there in Matthew chapter 5, the characteristics of those who are genuinely saved. Theirs is. It belongs to them already. There's ownership. How about this? I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is to be entered. How about this? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or how about this? I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Or again, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Or again, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you something. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that is cast into the sea. That's what it's like. The kingdom of heaven has to do with the king. The king has come. The king has come, and he basically has come, and he doesn't come to you and ask you on what conditions you want to be saved. He comes with the conditions. He comes as a king, and he comes to us, and he says, I will save you if you bow to me. And there are no other... Look, we don't come to him on our conditions. We don't come to him wanting to be saved our way. He comes, he's the king, he's the Lord. He brings this kingdom, and he says, I offer it to all who will bow down before me. Like I said in my testimony, that's one of those texts that really gripped me. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be his disciple. Brethren, the heart and soul of true repentance, I'll tell you this, there's no entrance into this kingdom unless there is a repentance and a forsaking. Repentance, a turning from all those things. A turning to everything that we hold on to in life. Jesus comes along and he says, I am king. Bow. I will save you. But it needs to be entered. It's entered by repentance. So the kingdom of heaven is basically... The kingdom of heaven is basically about a people entering into this kingdom by way of repentance. Right? He said, you must become like little children. It's not everybody that says to him, Lord, Lord. Think about that. It's not every religious person that comes along that's going to get in. It's not everybody that knows the Lord's name. The kingdom of heaven must be entered, and many who believe they've entered are going to hear in that day, I never knew you. He says, it's not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord. He says, it's the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. You see, Jesus comes along and he demands everything. He demands total surrender. He demands total forsaking of all your idols. He comes along and he says, I'm not playing games. I am king. There's a kingdom to be entered, and you must repent. You must become like little children. You must not be haughty, prideful, dependent on yourselves, holding on to your idols. There must be a total forsaking. That's how you enter this. Now, I've just given you a brief overview here of kingdom of heaven. It's a place to be entered. And Jesus says it's like a net. What? Brethren, net. Now, some of your Bibles may say dragnet. And that's right. This isn't talking just about a little bitty net. You know, you can fish with a net. You can fish. How many of you have fished with a fishing pole before? Probably most people. When you fish with a fishing pole, I grew up in Michigan, fishing all the time. A lot of times, you know, either you had an artificial lure or you'd put a worm on, and I pretty much knew. You go to a lake in Michigan, and you put a worm on that hook, and if you bobber fish or you just basically casting and reeling the thing in, you pretty much know what you're going to catch. You're going to catch a bass. You're going to catch a sunfish. You're going to catch a bluegill. I mean, it's pretty much we knew what we were going to catch. When you fish with lures, or you fish with bait, you pretty much know what you're going to catch. But listen, when you take a net, a drag net like this, I think they call them seine nets. You basically take a long net. I mean, can you imagine if you were to take a long net and you were to have people on boats and you were to just drag that net through a lake in Michigan and then you bring that thing up, what do you have then? You have everything, right? I mean, it just brings up everything. The thing about nets is they're indiscriminate. Right? You throw a net in somewhere and you're going to just pull out everything that's there. Let me ask you this. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like a net. What is the net in Christianity? What do you think? What is it? What's the bait? I mean, look, if you're going to be fishermen of men, you're going to be fishers of men, just like Jesus told Peter he would be and Andrew. If you're going to be fishers of men, what do you go out and fish with? The gospel. The gospel undoubtedly is the net in Christianity. That's what we catch people with. The net is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the preaching of the cross. Now look, here's what happens. That's the net, and we throw it out, and it pulls in everything. Well, where does it pull them into? Basically, it's through the message of the cross that we draw men into fellowship with the visible church. That's what happens. The visible church. When I say visible, I mean we've got a visible number of people in this room right now. We can see each other. But I guarantee you this, the Lord can see things we can't see. And the truth is, not every person sitting in this room, there are people in this room that are going to end up in hell. I'll guarantee that. Absolutely guarantee that. And yet, you folks are sitting under that preaching right now. I mean, it's drawn you in here. It's drawn you into fellowship with the visible church. That's our net. That's the message of this age. Now look, there aren't many nets. It just says there's one net. It sweeps across the entire Christian age, and it sweeps many in to the visible church. That's what happens. See, that's where the sea is, where you cast the net. Oh, folks, we can just read right across that. It's like a net thrown in the sea. We just, you know, we go on our way. During my vacation, I've been making it a point to read through through Isaiah over and over and over. Listen to this. I just want to ask the question right now. What is the sea? Listen to these verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 17:12. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Many peoples, they thunder like the sea. And the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. That's in Isaiah 17:12. Again, Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Or again, listen to this. Isaiah 60, verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. The sons of Israel, those who are being gathered in, they come from afar. This is a picture of the true Israel. It's bringing in children from the nations. You guys know we're the true circumcision, right? We are the true spiritual Israel. And there's the sons. You see this back in the Old Testament prophets. They come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. This picture of the Gentiles coming into the true Israel is like the sea. The sea shall be turned to you. The sea. Brethren, do you know what the sea is in Scripture? It is a picture of the whole mass of fallen humanity. All of fallen humanity in the Scripture is looked at like a sea. Isn't that where we toss the gospel? We toss it out into the realm of lost humanity. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying? It's the sea that's going to give up those sons and daughters for Israel. Or how about this? In Daniel 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds." Now look, in Scripture, in the Old Testament Scripture, winds can be spirits. They can be breath. It's not much different even in the Greek, right? Sometimes we think of the Spirit of God as the breath, or even, you know, where you get that wind terminology there in John 3. It's the same. And basically what Daniel sees are these four winds, possibly four spirits of heaven stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts come up out of the sea, different from one another. If you go on and you read right there in Daniel, you know what those beasts are? They're nations. They're empires. What kind of empires? The Babylonian? The Persian? Medo-Persian? The Grecian? The Roman? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Empires. And where do they come out of? They come out of the sea. You see, you can just end up with all sorts of strange ideas. But if you look at that, that makes sense. It's the idea of the sea of fallen humanity produces empires. It produces leaders. These spirits or winds stir this thing up. This is very similar terminology to what we find in the book of Revelation, where you basically see something like this. I saw a beast. Now it's the same kind of terminology. Beasts in Daniel, picture of empires. This beast rising up out of the sea, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. You know how basically there in Isaiah you had this idea, the thundering of the sea, the roar of the nations, like the roar of the roaring mighty seas. You find there, the wicked are like the tossing sea. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. You've got lost humanity. It's just turning up mire and dirt. From it these beasts come, empires, leaders. The devil gives his power there. He gives his authority. It is out there among this lost world that his authority is given. Lost nations, empires, wickedness, it abounds. Ladies and gentlemen, have you ever considered? You find Moses, he goes in there before. Think about the Egyptian Empire. I mean, you find demonic realities behind these things. Why? I mean, here's Moses, he throws his staff down. What in the world do those guys with that Egyptian government do? I mean, here's Pharaoh's servants. They're in there as magicians. What do? They've got the ability. Where does that come from? You've got that idea in the book of Revelation. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits. I mean, it's basically a demonic realm. Like they were like frogs. They're demonic spirits performing signs. They go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle, the great day of God the Almighty. Brethren, the sea. Think of the depths of the church. Brethren, where do we come from? I mean, I just gave my testimony. I think back. We were in there. The churning up of the mire and the dirt. That's what came out of our lives. Just, you see these vast crowds of people. It's like the sea, the roars. You ever been in a concert? I mean, when I lived here, my very last day, in 1986, I went to a Van Halen concert up there in Boulder. You get in a place like that, and the noise and the screams, and it's like a sea, and it's just churning up. And that's where the devil is operating. That's where these spirits, that's where these empires come out of. And you know what? Isn't this right? We've been sent as sheep into the midst of wolves. We have been sent as fishermen. It's like a fisherman in a tiny little boat out in the middle of a hurricane on the ocean. I mean, we've been sent out in the middle of that to take our net and to throw it out. Ladies and gentlemen, you're saved in this room. This is our day. Well, you can't rest on the past. Don't rest on the Puritans. Don't rest on the Reformers. Don't rest on what's gone before. It's now. This is our day to take that net out there in the middle of this sea that is just churning. But I'll tell you this, folks, what this parable tells us is being in the net doesn't mean you're a Christian. It doesn't mean that. Look, you know what happens? You go out and throw the gospel net. We do it. They're in San Antonio. We go throw that net, throw that net, throw that net. We're preaching, we're preaching, we're putting it on the internet, we're printing tracts, we're distributing books and DVDs, and we're throwing it out there to the four corners of this ocean, this sea of lost humanity. And it begins to pull. You know what? When you throw a dragnet into the ocean, it doesn't pull everything in. You don't pull everything out of the ocean, but everything that gets in its way gets pulled in. But it's not all good. You get good and bad. You get lots of stuff pulled along by the gospel net. That's what we're finding down there in San Antonio. We preach this, preach this, preach this. And it draws, it pulls. You get all sorts, all kinds caught in that net, and they're pulled in. And you find out real fast, some of them are good and some of them are bad. Just because you get pulled in, just because you're here in the church, just because there's some attraction in Christianity, or you've gotten stirred up, or you've come under conviction, or you heard the gospel message and you thought, well, I like that. That doesn't mean you're the right thing, the good thing. There's a lot of folks that get pulled in. Just because you're feeling the gospel pull, and it's pulling you along, it's not necessarily evidence that you're a true Christian. And let's next look at these fish. I mean, there's a bunch of fish get caught in this net. Obviously, if the sea is this sea of humanity, and obviously if this net is the gospel and it's pulling these fish in, the fish are people. Let's look at them. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. You know what? I am coming more and more. You know, I find this that after being a Christian for 20 years, I'm just now, just barely beginning to see in the prophets how all of this reality really comes out. Just like those texts there in Isaiah. They're glorious. You see these realities that are being referred to. Here's one I want to hit on from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47. Now listen carefully to this. Because if you just read this, you might think, what in the world's all that about? But listen, in light of what we're talking about, follow this carefully. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. So, you know, you got all this temple terminology, but what you see in the middle of all of it is there's water flowing. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. So you got this trickle of water, and now it's becoming deeper and deeper. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees, and on the other side of the other, or on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Now clearly, we've got imagery here of some spiritual reality. Because what's happening is this little stream is flowing, it's getting deeper and bigger, and it's flowing into the salty sea, and it's turning the salty sea fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Listen to this. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to Eneglium, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. You have fishermen standing beside the sea from En Gedi to Eneglium, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds. This is just the same kind of terminology that Jesus is using. Very many kinds. Jesus says, fish of every kind. But here's the thing. Doesn't Jesus say right there in Matthew 13:49, there are only two kinds? He says there's good and bad, evil and righteous. And yet we have this idea from Ezekiel and earlier in this parable that there's very many kinds. That sounds like more than two. What do we make of that? I mean, how can there be very many kinds, but there's only two kinds? Folks, I believe that that hits on the reality of this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There are only two kinds spiritually, but there are vast majority of kinds. We've got people from every background. And if we were to look at the church universal across the face of this earth, people are being saved from every tongue, from every tribe, from every people group. Is that not true? We have many kinds. And then backgrounds, economic situations. Our backgrounds are all different. My wife comes from Baptist background. I'm from a pagan Catholic background. We all have different backgrounds. Every kind. We have every kind of person when it comes to economic status, when it comes to the background, when it comes to languages we speak, all kinds. And yet when you boil it all down, we find that ultimately when the separation is being made in the net, they're only divided into two kinds. So let's press on here. The fishermen. You know what? Ezekiel talks about the fishermen and they're casting nets and is bringing in fish of every kind. But you know something about this parable? There's no reference to the fishermen. You guys notice that? I mean, if you look there, if you look at those verses, 47 to 50, no indication. You find the net, you find the sea, you find who's dividing the catch at the end, but you don't really see who the fishermen are. It's sort of left out. I mean, the fact is, don't we find in Jesus' words to Matthew, Peter and Andrew, he says, you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You know who the fishers of men are? They're you and me. I think one of the reasons we might look at why it was left out is maybe for good reason. In the end, we really don't amount to all that much. I mean, you know, isn't that what Paul said? Paul came along and said to the Corinthians, look, you guys are making a lot out of me. You're making a lot out of Apollos, making a lot out of Peter. He said, who's Apollos? Who is Paul? He said, you know, we can come along and we can plant and we can water, but at the end of the day, what are we? You know what? You can throw the net in as many times as you want. You won't catch anything unless God directs those fish into that net. It's just like, Peter, throw your net over the side. Throw my net over. We fished all night. We didn't catch anything. You see, it's the same way. When Jesus says, there's a catch coming, there's a catch coming. And in the end, He's the one that matters. Paul doesn't amount to much. Apollos doesn't amount to much. Tim doesn't amount to much. Sam doesn't amount to much when it's all said and done. We have a part to play. Paul didn't say, well, because we're not anything, we're not going to do anything. He didn't reason that way. Because the fact is, God is going to fill the nets through your efforts and my efforts to keep casting that net. That's how it's going to happen. How about this? The close of the age. Look there at that. He says very clearly, at the close of the age, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, gathering all these fish of every kind. It's full. Men drew it ashore, sat down, sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age, or the end of the age. Listen, whatever your eschatology is, I'm quite certain Sam's is somewhat faulty, but whatever it is, no, just look, he and I will both agree on this. Whatever your eschatology is, lay it down. Jesus is saying that we're in an age, right? We're in an age, and there's an end to that age coming. I mean, no one's going to argue that. That's very plainly what he's saying. There's an age, the end of the age is coming, and you know what? This is the age of the net, right? This is the age when the net's going in the sea. And when it gets to an end, there's no more fishing. It's done. That net's dragged to the shore, and it's done. Right now, that gospel net's being drugged by the fishermen, and the fish are being swept in, but that's all coming to an end. This gospel age is going to end. The age of the net's going to come to an end. And when it does, we're going to have a separation here. Now, what about these angels? Does Sam talk to you a lot about angels? You know what you're going to find is the typical. How many of you would identify yourselves as a Calvinist? Not all of you. Some of you. Some of you probably just uncomfortable with that word, huh? Some of you, right. That's the same with our church. We don't really push that. But, you know, typically you think about Reformed, you think about Calvinists. You know one thing about Reformed and Calvinistic circles? They tend to be very intellectual. You know, you ever notice that? They're very academic. They're very doctrinal oriented. But one thing I found, it was interesting to me, several years back I came across a message by Sam Storms that was preached at John Piper's conference, and he basically preached on heaven. And he said at the end, if you really want to investigate a subject matter that the Calvinistic world is ashamed of, that Jonathan Edwards spent lots of time writing on and preaching on, he said angels. And you know the truth is, in our very intellectual and academically oriented, well-educated Calvinistic world, there's not a lot of appreciation for the supernatural. There really isn't. And I'll tell you, angels are just about an embarrassment. That's all right. Mine did it in the first hour. I'll allow it once. No, not a problem. But angels, these are angels are real. Do you realize, John? I mean, think about what they are. We're going to have angels in that day. That is going. That it says it's them who. Okay.
I didn't shut it up. Hold it. Got it.
Thank you.
Twice.
I'll give you twice. But think with me about angels here. I mean, we're talking about real creatures. We're talking about Jesus. Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of the Father. Then He will repay each person according to what He's done. The Son of Man will send His angels. It says in Matthew 13:41, they will gather out of the kingdom all the causes of sin and lawbreakers. Matthew 24:31, He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. There's one day when these angels are going to become very real to us. They are ministering spirits. They are here now. They are in our midst. They know what we're doing. They know what we're about. There's angelic conflict. Demons are real. Angels, the elect angels, are real. There is real combat. Daniel prays and an angel is dispatched, but he's met by the prince of Persia. That is not a man. He's resisted. Michael's dispatched. And they get through. And the message comes to Daniel. But these are pictures. There are principalities. There are powers. There are angels. They are real. And I'm telling you, they are glorious beings. They are so glorious that a righteous man, a man who rested his head on the bosom of Jesus Christ, a man, an apostle, if anybody knew you shouldn't fall down and worship an angel, it was John. And yet twice. Why? It wasn't because his theology was bad. It's because when you get in the presence of something that is so glorious and so mighty and so holy as an angel, your compulsion is to fall down and worship. That's how glorious these beings are. And they are real. They are there. And they, at the end of this age, are going to make a separation. Can you imagine it? I mean, these men that Christ was teaching, they were fishermen. They knew. They fished in this manner. They fished by casting nets in the water. They knew what it was. You see, we have a biblical accounts where there are at least two, where they're hauling the nets to the shore after Christ gave them a great catch, right? One time the nets were tearing, one time they weren't. You remember those two accounts? Can you imagine? You get to the shore. And there you open up these nets and you've got all these things flipping in there. But you've got some things in there. You know what it says here? They're bad. They separate the bad. You know what that word is? It really oftentimes does have to do with fish. It's the idea of something rotten, something useless, something that's trash, something that's garbage. There would be things in those nets. Because when you fish that way, it just pulls in everything, right? It's indiscriminate. That's the thing. When you pull fish, it's a discriminate way of fishing. When you haul in a net, it's indiscriminate. It just pulls in everything that gets in its path. And there they are. Can I tell you something? The wicked and the righteous. They're here in this room. We're here together. We're in the same net right now. We can't tell. But the day's coming. Right now, we're in close proximity with each other. In fact, so much so, sometimes we can't, even the most discerning of us, we can't tell. But the day is coming when a separation is going to be made and it's going to be final. We'll never be together ever again. Because you know what? In that kingdom of heaven, no liar is there. No coward is there. No adulterer is there. All the dogs, all the sorcerers, all those cowards, they're on the outside forevermore. The separation is final. The separation is absolutely right. It is absolutely perfect. In professing Christianity, there is the true and the false. But a day is coming when both will be clearly distinguished and separated forever. Ladies and gentlemen, this is us. I'm not talking about a fairy tale or some Hollywood creation, and I'm not talking about something that happened a long time ago or in a faraway place. I'm talking about us. We have all been dragged along and are being pulled along by the gospel net. I'm in here right now because of the gospel. And for one reason or another, I suspect you are too. Even if you're a child of somebody that came for that reason and you didn't want to be here, or your friend dragged you in or whatever, you've gotten pulled by this thing one way or another. This is us. Those angels are going to separate us. This is real. This is true. Jesus Christ came. Do you know what He told Pilate? Why He came into the world? to bear witness to the truth. And I guarantee you, if He says the kingdom of heaven is like this, it's because it is. And this day is coming, and this separation is going to happen. Both are right now in the net, wicked and righteous. Though there's many kinds, bottom line, there's only two. He says there is the evil or the wicked, and He says there is the righteous. There is not a third category. There is not. You have people today, "Oh, I don't go to church. You know, I don't bow to Christ. I don't pray to Christ. But, you know, I don't go persecute His people either." Listen, Jesus says, if you're not for Me, you're against Me. Lay it down. You're for Him or you're against Him. I'm not talking about whether you come to church or not. This says there's many in the net that are going to be tossed out. It doesn't have to do whether you say, "Lord, Lord." He says it's not everybody that uses My name that says to Me, "Lord, Lord," that's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know who it is? It's those who have been genuinely born again. That's somebody, a new creation in Christ, who now, out of a transformed reality, they do the will of the Father. They practice righteousness. Is that not the description? My wife was hitting 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. You see that kind of reality. If you're born of God, you practice righteousness. If you practice unrighteousness, you know the thing about this? You know the fact about this is that when we talk about the evil and the righteous, nobody ever thinks they're the evil. We have them in this room, but you don't think you are. The thing is, it's not even just those that are caught in the net. It's those that are out in the seas still that aren't in the net. You go around to these homes out here, people think they're pretty good people, don't they? I mean, you go out and ask, it's amazing. You can go to a prison where people are armed robbers, murderers, and rapists, and they're pretty good people. They think they're pretty good. People, you know, who's wicked? Hitler. That's it, right? Everybody says Hitler. Hitler's wicked. You know anybody else that's wicked? You know what Scripture says? That when Jesus, in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, when Jesus comes, He is going to condemn, now check this out, He's going to condemn all who had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, I went to church. A profession of faith is no guarantee you're saved. The fact you sing the songs and even feel good feelings over the songs and say, "Lord, Lord," in the songs and cast out demons and do many mighty works and, you know, all those things. The Scripture says there are no guarantees there. No guarantees. Think with me here. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what you need to ask yourself. Can you sit back and watch a filthy movie and take good pleasure in that? Can you hear a guy tell a dirty joke at work and you laugh at that? I mean, you're just going through life and you're just taking pleasure in unrighteousness. You take pleasure in gaining money. You take pleasure in the things that the world takes pleasure in. You take pleasure in sports or sewing or gardening or whatever it is, over and above Christ. Christ is not first. Christ is not chief. Christ is not loved. You have these kind of... How about Romans 2? "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." All you have to do is be self-seeking. You just basically... Look, you don't have to go through life living in the gutter. Living the life of a prostitute or a drug addict or living in all sorts of heinous sin. You can just be a moral person. You just want to do life your way. You're self-seeking. You know, you'll look pretty good, pretty respectable. You'll even go to church. But God forbid Jesus Christ command your life totally. And you forsake all and bow at His cross. It's just self-seeking, taking pleasure in unrighteousness. These are the people in the end who are these bad fish. They're going to be, and they're separated from the good. They're separated. They're tossed out. Luke 19:14, we do not want this man to reign over us. You see, there's basically, that's always the issue. It's the issue with everybody. That's the crossroads man comes to. Jesus Christ says, I will save you. But to be saved is to be ruled by Him. Because He's good. I mean, everything that He requires is good. And to be saved is to be saved from our sin and from what is evil and from our idols. And He comes along and He says, I'll save you if you'll be saved. But to be saved is to be brought to a place where you delight to be reigned over by Me. But basically, that's the vast majority of this sea and all of its churnings. It will not have Christ to reign over it. That's always the issue. Always. You know why I wasn't saved for 3 months? I mean, I came under conviction of sin. I realized I was going to hell, and it was 3 months before I was saved. You know why that happened? It was that right there. I'm hearing it. What it will cost a man if he loses his soul. But in the other, I can't give up my sin. I can't give those up. It's back and forth. You'll lose your soul. You can't. That's what you're all about. That's your lifestyle. You love those things. You are those things. That's your identity. But if you hold on to them, you lose your soul. Back and forth I went. But I'll tell you, that night when I finally, when I was at the end, and I just surrendered, Lord, help me. He saved me in a moment. That's always the issue. And you can be as religious as anything. You can be in this church. You can, but bottom line, if you're taking pleasure in unrighteousness, if you're self-seeking, and if you're basically moving through life, and you'll give up lots of things, but if there's even one thing you're holding back, and you say, Lord, you can have it all, but you can't have this. I am not going to let you have that. You're going to be one of those bad fish, rotten, stinking, useless, good-for-nothing fish, or whatever kind of creature it is found in that net, that's going to be separated out, it's going to be tossed. The test is not whether you make a profession. It is the fruit of your life. That's why in the end, we're going to be judged based on our works. You say, aren't we saved by faith? Well, yes. Then why are we judged by works? Because true faith always produces love for Christ. It always produces a love for His ways, a love to be ruled by Him, a love for His commandments. That's always the case. The love of Christ. Brethren, you have the other parable. The man's walking along through the field. He finds the treasure. He goes and sells all that he has so that he can have the treasure. I'll tell you what, that's forsaking all. Why? Why will a man forsake everything? Because he's found something that is a greater treasure. And when people's eyes are truly open to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, they will abandon everything. They will abandon. And you know what? You don't have to be around people too long. You can tell people who are religious churchgoers versus somebody who loves Christ. I mean, you can tell them. You can tell the difference. I was just reading about one of those great, you know, first great awakening, Daniel Rowland. He was a key great awakening figure out of Wales, and he said this: lost men love doctrine. I'm not saying saved men don't like it too, but his very point was: lost men love doctrine, saved men love Christ. Oh, you can get somebody that wants to argue all the 5 points of Calvinism, and they want to argue, you know, the superlapsarianism Sam was talking about before. They want to argue election. They want to argue about all these things. The bottom line, you can tell the true Christian, despite what his theology might look like. They can be Arminian to the core, but you can tell people when you're around them, they are surrendered to Christ and they love Him. And they walk in the light of the glory of Him. Well, let me just throw this at you. Your pastors, your elders, they can come up here in this pulpit and they can seek to be as faithful. They can seek to preach the purest gospel. See, sometimes we might think, Why do we get these people in the church that go out from us? Because they go out from us because they weren't of us. Well, how did they get in here in the first place? It must be Sam. It's his fault. He's teaching a bad gospel. If he was teaching a good gospel, these people wouldn't come in here. But that's not what the parable says. You know what the parable says? It says if you cast the net by default is going to pull in good and bad. It's the nature of it. And even in times when you've got people, we're seeing people saved down in San Antonio. One after another, we're seeing them saved. But you know what happens? As that kind of thing happens, people are being saved. People are getting excited by truth. You've got young people that are kind of, they're being pulled in. What happens is others kind of, they get drawn in too. Well, there's excitement there. There's even feeling. You know, wow, the singing's great. And they get drawn in there. And you know what? Based on that parable, the fact is, it really, in the end, no matter how careful we are at throwing the net, both good and bad get caught. That's just bottom line what Jesus says. We can't. Now, we need to be faithful to have a pure gospel, but no matter how careful we are, it's gathering good and bad. Wasn't this true even of our Lord Jesus Christ? When He preached the gospel, did it draw in only the good? I mean, if there was ever anybody that preached a more perfect gospel, it was Him. And yet, were there some bad ones there? Or even with the Apostle Paul? Absolutely true. Absolutely. Well, let's just end on probably the most fearful note here. I mean, if you've got your Bibles there and you're still open, look at verse 48. They threw away the bad. You go to verse 50. Throw them into the fiery furnace. That word throw, it literally means that. I mean, it is a forceful, with purpose, casting. Or let me tell you this. Men and women are thrown into hell. They're not just put there, they're thrown there. It is like a repulsive thing. It's these holy angels. Find these ones. It's like even a man like Paul could say, those, you know, right there as he's wrapping up 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 16, he says, let everybody be cursed who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that kind of thing. They find these fish who they were in the church. They were among God's people. They got pulled in. They're like that one that's found at the wedding without the garment on. They're naked. They're filthy. They're nasty. They're vile. And these angels, it's like they're so repulsive. They're just cast. They're thrown. They're rejected. Men are thrown into hell. It is a fearful thing. I mean, you know one thing that's just true of every one of us? We tend, you know how the Scripture says God is no respecter of men? We are respecters of men. The truth is, every one of us in this room respects ourselves. I mean, there are things we just would not want done to it. I mean, somebody throwing us into hell. People say, oh, you know, people will say, my God's not like that. But let me tell you something, the God of the Scriptures is like that. And the problem is, it doesn't have so much to do with what God's like. Well, it does in a great way, but it has a lot to do with what you're like. You see, people have a very high view of themselves. You know what it takes for a holy God to cast sinners into hell like that in such a detestable fashion? It has to do with how filthy and how ugly and how useless and how wicked and how sinful you truly are. But see, we're respecters of self, so we generally have much higher views of ourselves than what we ought to have. Even as Christians, that's true. But God is no respecter. And if He finds you in that net, in that day, by way of His angels, if you found in that net and you're found there in that condition, you are going to be thrown away. It is going to be violent. It is going to be on purpose. And God is going to be no respecter of you. And in that time, the age of the net is done. Men typically find, men typically look in this life with second chance. You know, we get sick. Well, we have this idea we're going to get well again. You lose a job, you have an idea that you're going to get another job again. And this life is full of second chances. But I'll tell you, in that day, there will be no more casting of the net. There will be no more offer of mercy. There will be no more offer of grace. No more offer of God's compassion. If you... You want to know one of the reasons? You know what happens? They're thrown out there and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'll tell you, one of the things that will induce weeping in the damned if they were in the net... Think with me here. Think with me if you're like one of the demons. The demons fell into sin. The lake of fire has been created for Satan and for his demons. You sinned, you got what you deserved. Justice came. You're in the lake of fire. It's horrible. It's horrible beyond imagination because the punishment is horrid. But can you imagine to be in the lake of fire and to be a man or a woman, to belong to a race to whom a Savior was sent? But you know what? We support missions in Papua New Guinea. What if you're one of those cannibals and you died before the missionary ever came? That's miserable. That's miserable to be in hell and to know you deserved it. But how much will it intensify it to know that a Savior was sent to your race? But you never heard. But in creation, there was light. You realized there was a God, and you rejected it. But I'll tell you this. To not be like a devil, to not be like the cannibal, but to be like you, to have sat in the church, to have sat under the gospel, to have had Christ offered right before you, the cross set up in your sight, Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. If any one of you in this room ends up cast away, thrown away, your weeping will be the most intolerable. To know that you had Christ set right there before you. Right there. And you chose your sin. You would not bow your knee. You would rather take pleasure in unrighteousness. There was some idol in your life that you held on to. You will weep. It will be the most distressing thing to suffer punishment rightfully, justly, like the demons. It's horrible. But to know I had eternal life. Not only did I have an escape out of this place I find myself in, but it wouldn't just to have been brought to nothing or annihilated or just to be relieved from the pain. There was a heaven. There was a glory. There was a paradise to be had. And I despised it. It was eternal. And I rather forsook Christ. I turned my back on Him. I didn't listen to the preacher. I thought more about the football game. I thought more about the work. I thought more about money. I thought more about sex and all the gods of this world. I thought more about drinking and drugs and partying and pleasure and fun and being with my friends. And I chose that over Christ. And I sat there in the church. I heard Sam and others stand in that pulpit, and week after week I heard it and I rejected it. I went out and I shook myself like Samson did, and I just blew it off. I wanted those demons to come like birds and pick the seed away. I wanted it. I tried to douse my conscience. I didn't want to feel it. And it says not only do they weep, it says they gnash with their teeth. Gnashing teeth is not synonymous to weeping. Especially if you go back and you look at the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and you look up this very idea. It comes out of Job. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. Or in Psalm 35, like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Or Psalm 112, the wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. You get that? The desire of the wicked will perish. That goes hand in hand with the gnashing of teeth. You know one thing about hell? You find there that gnashing is tied with hatred and anger and the passions of the wicked. You know one thing about hell? All your lusts, if you end up there, will be on fire. Your passions, your lusts, your appetites will be as real as ever they were here. And you will gnash with hatred that you are not. You will hate God. You will be in anger against God. You will have wrath against God. He will have it against you, and you will have it against Him. And one of the things, all these pleasures He heaped upon you in this life that you treasured more than you treasured His Son will be taken away. The fornicator, the adulterer, gnashing in teeth with all that lust and no way to fulfill it. The drunk with all of that desire to satiate himself with alcohol and yet not a drop. All the desires for pleasure that man sought after. They received it gladly for a season. And when persecution came, they walked away. They desired their comfort. All those comforts they desired taken away. They gnash in hatred. Gnashing of teeth isn't just the idea of gnashing your teeth, gritting your teeth because the pain's so bad and you can hardly endure it. The biblical concept of gnashing your teeth is hatred and anger. I say this. The truth is, there are some of you sit in this room and no matter how godly you may seem, you gnash at Christ now. With your teeth. You will not have them to rule over you. You're playing the game. I suspect there are some of you sitting in this room, you know it. You've been pulled along by this gospel net. But if the reality be known, the day's going to come, you're going to get thrown out. And you suspect it's true. Why? Because bottom line, brethren, I'll tell you this. Every one of those good fish, they love Christ. And loving somebody isn't a mystery. What you love most, you think about the most. What you love most, you think about when you drift off to sleep at night, when you wake up in the morning. Man falls in love with a woman, he thinks about her. He plans to be how he can be with her. He thinks about her when he wakes up, when he falls asleep throughout the day, what he can do for her, how to be near her, how to communicate with her. He wants to communicate with her. He wants to be with her. It's no different with Christ. If you're playing the religious game, but there is, I mean, if there's not a love for Christ, if He isn't your all in all, if He isn't what drives your life, if He isn't the center and the core and the main movement of your whole life, if your life isn't just revolving around Him, you're going to get thrown away in the end. This is what this parable's saying. I don't think you can argue it. That net is dragging, people are being pulled, and in the end, there's going to be a separation. You know what we find there in the first part of 2 Corinthians 4? The devil's chief work is to keep men's eyes blinded so that they don't behold the glory of Christ. You know why? The devil knows. If any of your eyes get opened to His beauty, to His glory, you will abandon all your idols in a second because His beauty is so overwhelming. You think an angel is beautiful? I mean, if you think about John falling down before it and wanting to worship it, if God once allows even the faintest glimmers of the glory of Christ to enter into your spiritual eyes, you will abandon all of your idols in a second, and the devil knows it. That's why he seeks to keep men blinded from the glory of Christ. That's exactly his agenda. You see it there in those first six verses of 2 Corinthians. But look, if you've been holding back, I'll tell you this. I've tasted all the pleasures of this world, and I've tasted Christ. No true Christian would trade that for anything. Not at all. But you know what? If you don't have Him yet, it's still true. It's still true. He's just as glorious. I mean, you come to Him, He says, come to Me, eat, come to Me, drink, come to Me. And He says, I will give you living waters and you won't thirst anymore. Some of you, you've just like myself and my wife you heard about this morning. You're being driven along. But there's an emptiness. It's just empty. You know it. You've gone from one thing to another. Maybe you're just trying religion right now. Religion doesn't do it. If you just think singing some nice songs and hanging around with God's people is going to do it, it's not going to do it. If that's all the more you're going to do here, you might as well go back to the world. You might as well go back and get your drink and fill of it there. You of all people are most miserable if you end up in that net and in the end get tossed away. Better off to go back and dive in the sea with all of its churnings and all of its evil and all of its wickedness and just enjoy it. There are pleasures in sin. They're for a season, but there are pleasures there. Better off you go back there, drink them up, enjoy them, than get where you're in this net, but you don't know Christ. You of all people are absolutely the most miserable. In the end, you're going to be thrown away. In the end, your damnation is going to be hotter and worse than anybody else's. You know why? I know that scripturally. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Those who have light are going to be responsible for the light. Those who knew their master's will and didn't do it are going to be beat with many stripes. Those who didn't know it and didn't do it are going to be beat with few stripes. Light brings responsibility. If you're in the net, you're here, you're identifying, but you know inside, I don't really love Christ more than everything else. He isn't everything to me. I have not surrendered to everything to Him. I don't find Him to be the chief treasure and glory and beauty in this world. Then you know what? Just stop. Stop playing the game. Come to Him. If you know you've got something in your life holding you back from Him, let go. It's not worth holding on to. You know, in those early days after the Lord saved me, one of the things that was overwhelming is just that freedom, that deliverance from the guilt of sin. All the guilt just went away. It fell off. You guys read Pilgrim's Progress. You know, that whole load of sin just falls off. And He replaces it with joy. He replaces it with Himself. That's where the joy is. It isn't just abstract joy. It's not joy in a vacuum. It's joy in Him. He is everything. Everything. And if your religion isn't there, go back and start over. You don't want what you've got. Paul says that if it turns out the resurrection isn't true, then we, of all people, are most miserable. But guess what? The resurrection is true. And so we, of all people, aren't most miserable. The ones in the net who get thrown away at the end, they, of all people, are most miserable. Because they abandon the sea, they get stuck in the net, they get dragged along, trying to play the part of a Christian, but they don't really have the heart to it. Trying to appear to the world like a Christian, but they don't fit in there because they're trying to be the Christian. They don't fit in the Christian because they're not truly Christian. And so they smell wrong to us. And in the end, you're going to lose it all. In the end, you're going to be the most responsible. Christ is altogether lovely. He is altogether glorious. And there isn't a thing in this world that is worth holding on to. Because you know what? There isn't a thing in this world that you're going to be able to hold on to. It's all going to be taken away. I mean, what a fool that person is to hold on to something and reject Christ that they're going to lose in the end anyway. Absolutely foolish. Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross and He bore the wrath of God Almighty. He drank that cup even in anticipation of it. He said, "I sorrow unto death." Even the contemplation by the Son of God, the mighty Son of God, even contemplating what horrors lie in wait for the damned that He must drink in behalf of His people. It almost brought Him, the Son of God, it brought Him to the point of death. He sorrowed unto death. He sweat great drops of blood. And He went to that cross, and the sun forbore to shine, and the wrath of God Almighty fell upon Him. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is real. He bore my weeping and my gnashing of teeth. He bore it full, poured on His head. I am free. And I call all of you, come. Come with us that are already in. Come with us. You say, but it says the righteous, and I feel I'm not righteous. It's the righteous who are left in the net. You know what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 4? It says that God actually takes the unrighteous. He takes those that are ungodly and He declares them. Based on what Jesus Christ did, He declares them just, or He declares them righteous. Listen to this verse. To the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly. This is the glory of the gospel. Jesus Christ died so that the ungodly might be Him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, to be just. That's what God sent His Son to accomplish. To accomplish the ability to be just and yet justify ungodly men, wicked men. I mean, basically, when that net's thrown open, we wear two kinds of righteousness. We will wear the righteousness, the perfect standing of Jesus Christ. But then we will also wear our own righteousness. The works of the saints will robe us. We find in Romans 14, you come to Christ, He will give you His righteousness legally, but then He will give you a new heart. He will put His Spirit within you and He will make you righteous. He will weed those idols out of your life. That's what the New Covenant says. He will purge you, wash you, cleanse you of all those. Don't think, repentance is not you coming along, making your life clean to go to Him. It's coming to Him resigned to have Him wash all this away and to cleanse you and to make you everything that you need to be so that that day when the net's opened, you stand holy and blameless before Him. Come to Christ. Come to Him. Well, there's the parable of the net, the parable of the dragnet. Very serious. It is a terrifying parable. Those of you that are saved, cast that net. Brethren, our day is short. Our time is moving. Our lives are quickly going past. Spend your life throwing the net. He said He'd make us fishers of men. Brethren, they're out there to be caught. Cast that net. Be net casters. May God help us.